If you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. The title of the message tonight is The Council, the Resurrection, and a Murder Plot Against Paul. And so we're going to cover a lot of stuff, in case you didn't pick up from the title. But over in Acts chapter 23, and we're singing that song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. You know, I think about what we're going through tonight and what we're talking about with the Apostle Paul, and you know, it's amazing to me that he never gives up. You know, all these things that he's going through. I mean, he is he's hopeful, he's faithful, and at any time he can just say, you know, I just tap out, just say, I recant, forget my conversion, you know, and try to do something to go back, maybe to his former life. But over and over and over again, we find that the Apostle Paul gives a faithful witness, and he's willing to die. He even says that on his way to Jerusalem, as we're going to read about, we'll review a little bit tonight. Paul's goal is faithfulness. It's not self-preservation. It's not trying to save his skin. It's faithfulness. It is to finish his course. And that's that same hope that Paul was built upon in his life and in his course is the same hope that we're built upon in our course. And that's why I love to sing that song. I identify so much. I know that song is not that old when you look at how long ago the Apostle Paul lived and the apostles and of course Christ himself. But you know, I think we identify with them as we sing those songs and say, my hope personally is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The same foundation. And Paul wrote and said that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, man, that's just very encouraging. I think a good kind of segue into our message tonight. And we're going to be reading the entire chapter of Acts 23. But before that, a lot of this is narrative. And so, kind of like what's been the past two or three times we've preached on this. Of course, we didn't meet last week with decoration. But a lot of this is just recording the events that happened once he got to Jerusalem. And so that's where we're picking up again tonight, is that Paul has completed his third missionary journey, his third and last missionary journey. He's returned to Jerusalem, and he's came with a gift for the believers there in Jerusalem, those who are suffering from the famine and suffering poverty and things. He's brought this gift from the Gentile churches there to Jerusalem. And as he's there, there's kind of an uproar, and he's trying to quell some questions that have been raised about him teaching things contrary to the law of Moses and things like that, which he's not done. And we talked extensively several weeks ago about how that Paul was completely misrepresented. From the time he walks into the city, the limits of Jerusalem, until we get to this point, even beyond this point, he's constantly being misrepresented. And I think that's something else we can identify with, because I would say everybody in this room has been misrepresented before by someone else, especially as a believer. And so so Paul is going through that. He goes into the temple and he's trying to bring unity there within the church, within the believers there in Jerusalem. And he's taken into custody there in the temple. They cry out. They accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which is a capital offense. They drag him outside the temple. They're going to kill him. The Roman soldiers rush in, and they basically grab Paul and drag him out. He gives that speech there on the stairs going to get back into the fortress, as we read about. I guess it was the last time we met 2 weeks ago, that Paul gives his... kind of makes his defense there on the steps and addresses the crowd. And as soon as he mentions the word Gentiles, they go crazy. And if you remember, he makes this statement in verse 21 of chapter 23. He's talking about what Christ has told him. And so after he's been born again, he's been saved on the road to Damascus, he comes back to Jerusalem, and they're trying to kill him there once again. In verse 21, Christ gives him the commandment and says, Depart from Jerusalem, for I will send thee hence unto the Gentiles. And as soon as he says the word or the name Gentile, the crowd goes crazy. There's a huge uproar. They're throwing dirt. They're throwing their cloaks off, tearing their clothes, and just completely outraged against Paul. They take him in to examine. And then, of course, the Romans don't have a clue what's going on. They're saying, you know, what's all this about? They think, one guy thinks he's this Egyptian insurrectionist that's tried to overthrow the Roman government there in Jerusalem from a few years back. And it's just absolute confusion. And they're getting ready to whip Paul. They're getting ready to scourge him and to basically beat the information out of him to say, what's going on here? And they're going to whip him to find out who he is and why there's been such an uproar. And that's when Paul discloses that I'm a Roman. And when he says that, you cannot scourge a Roman. And the fact that he is even tied up right now or taken into custody without, or that they're even thinking about scourging him, I guess you would say, is a huge offense for this captain there in Jerusalem. And so now that this captain knows that he cannot acquire the information about this uproar, by beating Paul, he's going to figure out a different way. And that's what we're going to pick up tonight. He's going to have to start asking more questions. And I'll just remind you as we read through this that the situation in Jerusalem is incredibly volatile. Okay, the Roman, overlords and the Jewish people there and the Jewish leaders are, I mean, it's really at a fevered pitch. And we know that just about, let me think, about 10 years from right now, it's just going to keep growing and growing and growing, this animosity. Actually, no, 6 years from now, there's going to be a Jewish revolt that they're going to just try to overthrow the Romans and kick the Romans out, and it does not go well. In 70 AD, the revolt goes for about 3 to 4 years, and in 70 AD, Jerusalem is leveled, the temple is leveled, and that's basically the end of Judaism as we know it, and has been the end of Judaism even to this day of what we're actually reading about here. So that's the seriousness of what's going on here. And so the Romans are on edge, the Jewish leaders are on edge, and then you have this guy Paul shows up, and it's just like a match, you know, to a powder keg, basically. So that kind of gives you a little bit of the background of where we're going to pick up tonight in Acts chapter 23. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses here, and I'll ask you to stand, if you will, and honor God's Word as we read this. And the title of the message, I said, is the Council, the Resurrection, and the Murder Plot Against Paul, which is basically just describing what this chapter is going to cover. So we're going to look pretty close at these first 11 verses, and then from verse 12 down through 35 is going to be pretty much just narrative. We'll just make a few comments on it. But so we pick up here in chapter 23. Or actually, I want to read verse 30 because it explains what's happening in chapter 23. So in chapter 22, verse 30, it says this: "On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands," this is referring to Paul, "and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them." So he calls this kind of impromptu Jewish council, calls the Sanhedrin in to find out what in the world's going on. So this is what takes place at this council, or at this meeting of the Sanhedrin. Chapter 23, verse 1. "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, 'God shall smite thee, thou white-walled. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?' And they that stood by said, 'Revilest God's high priest?'" Or excuse me, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" "Then said Paul, 'I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.' But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called to question.' And when he had said, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we want to just pray for your blessing now upon this word as it's been read. And God, it's amazing, Lord, as we take this in, as we imagine, if we can, if it's possible for us to imagine ourselves being in a situation like this that is so volatile and uncertain. And I know, God, that many of us, as we've read through the book of Acts, many times throughout our life, God, we know what's going to transpire, we know what's going to happen next, but we also know that Paul does not know what's going to happen next. He doesn't know if maybe going to the council this day is going to result in the taking of his life, or whether he's going to be beaten, or if he's going to be released, or what might happen. But God, we know, Lord, as we read this scripture and we see this situation and these circumstances, God, we know, Lord, that Paul was trusting you and was striving to be faithful, Lord, come what may. And God, this is such a tremendous example for us tonight, Lord. I pray, God, we could take it to heart, and that, Lord, we would just That we would just hear your words, God. We would look back and remember, God, what those who have gone before us and those who helped lay this foundation for our faith and with this eyewitness testimony, the things that they experienced, that God, we would not take this for granted, but God, we would take this seriously, and that God, we would recognize, Lord, that we have strong, not just spiritual, but even historical grounds for why we believe what we believe tonight. And so, Father, we want to thank you for this word and bless you, God, for this word that you've given us, God, that we can lay it to heart, Lord, and that we can understand, Lord, that we do have a hope of a resurrection, just as Paul cried out there in the council. And so, Father, we want to just thank you, Lord, for this once again, and pray that you go with us now through this message and through the reading of the remainder of this scripture, that God, you would give us understanding and wisdom, and that you would challenge our hearts tonight, God, to do our very best for you. We pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. So as we pick up here at the council, we see that Paul begins his defense, basically. And just as he did there on the stairs, as he was there in Roman custody, the stairs of the castle or the fortress, he begins to explain, you know, basically what's going on. And so he begins his defense, just like he did before. Ananias, the high priest, gives the kind of the signal, and the guy standing beside Paul strikes him in the face. Now this strike is not just, you know, kind of a smack, you know, to make him be quiet. I mean, he probably basically punches him in the face. This is a hard strike. This is the wording here for being smitten is the same thing that refers to Christ whenever he was punched or hit with the back of someone's hand. I mean, most likely Paul, his mouth is bleeding after this happens. So he just begins to make his defense, and bam, he gets hit. And this command came from Ananias. And we're going to read Paul's reaction here in just a minute, or look at Paul's reaction. But Ananias, this is a different high priest, okay? There was an Ananias who was high priest during the time of Christ, and then you have Caiaphas. Those are two high priests that are very prominent in the New Testament. This is a third guy. This is someone totally different. This guy is more cruel and corrupt than the two previous high priests. And they were, by the way, cruel and corrupt. They were the ones who had Jesus crucified. Okay, they worked together. Annas, I think, who's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, I get those mixed up. But who's the follower of Caiaphas? They were the ones who were instrumental in seeing Jesus Christ crucified. This guy is more cruel and more corrupt than they were. Remember, the high priest is almost always a Sadducee. And Sadducees were very sympathetic to the Romans. They were kind of in cahoots with the Romans in a lot of ways against the Jewish people. And in about 6 years from... And I'll just mention this as we go through this for historical, kind of a historical reference. About 6 years from this time, the Jewish people, during that revolt, when it begins in 66 AD, we're at about 60 AD right now. In 66 AD, one of the first things they do in that revolution is they kill Ananias the high priest. They know he's corrupt, and the Jewish people, his own people, kill him. That's how much he's hated there in Jerusalem. So what we know about history about him, this scripture, and what just happened right here, falls right in line with what we know about Ananias, which is he's very cruel and arrogant and corrupt. And so as soon as Paul begins to make his defense, he gives the word for somebody basically to punch Paul in the face. Okay, and that's what just happened. Now, Paul's response is interesting here, because Paul says, I want to read it verbatim, verse 3, "Then said Paul unto the high priest, God shall smite thee, thou whitewalled, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law." So Paul lashes out and says, basically, you're going to ask for something unlawfully done to me? You're going to judge me for breaking the law, and then you break the law and having me struck for no reason? So he lashes out, and the person standing by says, "Are you going to revile the high priest? You're going to say that?" And he says, "I didn't know it was the high priest." Now, that sounds like something a little kid would do. Say, "Oh, I didn't know it was the principal." You know, they didn't know it was the principal. But Paul, I think, really does not know who it was. There's three reasons I'll give for that. Number one, and this is kind of just a small piece of evidence here of some other things that we pick up on in Scripture. One thing is that Paul has pretty bad eyesight, most likely. We get that from Galatians, when he writes to Galatians and he says, "You see how large of a letter I've written to you? I've written it with my own hand." That he wrote really big so that he could read his own letters as he's writing it. And there's some other things, and some think that might have been his thorn in the flesh, which I don't necessarily agree with. But most likely Paul had bad eyesight. And so he says, "I didn't know it was the high priest." We also know that Paul has not been in Jerusalem now for any length of time in about 25 years. And so people change over 25 years. Ananias was probably part of the Sanhedrin previously, but Paul probably doesn't recognize him. And then third of all, this is an impromptu thing. It isn't like he's wearing the high priest attire and things like that that's very ornate that you can really tell who the high priest is. If you've been watching the AD series, you can see he has the ephod on and all these different things that's part of his dress. He's probably not in that dress at this time when this council is being called. It's kind of just this is an informal council. And so Paul says, I didn't know it was the high priest. And he repents, but he says this. He's basically rebuked by this person standing beside him, and he repents not of what he said necessarily, but of the fact that he was not respecting the high priest's office. And then he references the scripture. I think it's in Exodus. I got it written down here somewhere. Let's see. I don't see it here. I've written it down. Exodus 22, I believe, where it says that you should not speak against the ruler of thy people. And so he says, I shouldn't have said that. I'm going to respect the office. But it's very important to note also what he says and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, oh, okay, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. He did mean it. And it's true. This guy, that phraseology of a white-walled sepulcher that Christ uses, that you take a sepulcher, which is a pretty nasty places where you lay dead men's bones at. It's like a mausoleum, and you paint it really beautiful on the outside, but inside is corruption and death and destruction. And so Paul is saying basically that's the way you are, that you're painted really nicely on the outside, but inside you're full of corruption. And so Paul is standing by his statement, because that's what what he said is true, that we know this high priest is as corrupt as he can be, as cruel as he can be, and he's claiming to be the high priest of God there in Jerusalem. So Paul lashes out there, but then he says, I didn't know it was the high priest, and he takes back, doesn't take back what he says, but he says, I should not have spoke that against the office of the high priest. So we come on down in verses 6 through 9, and we see that Paul knows this, okay? This is not going to go well. He gets about 10 seconds into his defense and gets punched in the face. So how do you think the rest of this trial is going to go? Not only is he not going to be able to make a reasonable defense for himself, he's probably going to be able to make no defense whatsoever. He's just going to sit there and have indictments laid against him and have evidence brought in against him, and he's not going to be able to say anything. So Paul, recognizing this, and having just been censored or silenced, he cries out. He looks around and sees that there's Sadducees and there's Pharisees. And this is, once again, there's a lot of historians and scholars that really go after Paul for this. They say, well, Paul's just trying to be political here. He's trying to cause an uproar or something like that. But Paul sees the situation, and he cries out and says, and I'll paraphrase here a little bit, he says, it's for the resurrection that I'm here today. Because he knows that half of them are Pharisees and half are Sadducees, roughly. So, the Sadducees, as Luke gives commentary there, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees hold the first five books of the Old Testament, which is the Pentateuch. They claim there is no reference to the resurrection there. We've talked about this a lot here at church and also at funerals and things like that. That they claim that there is no resurrection. Okay, the Pharisees, they don't just hold to the first five books of Moses. They hold the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. They believe that there is a resurrection. Okay, and the resurrection is taught more fully in the prophets and in the other books throughout the Old Testament after the first five books of Moses. So they hold to the resurrection, and they hold to a spiritual reality. They hold to angels and to demons and things like that. And the Sadducees say that's a bunch of nonsense. We don't believe that. So Paul says it's for the resurrection that I'm here today. And when he says that really, and Paul knows what's going to happen here. Now, what I would mention though, as kind of a side note, is that what Paul is saying is correct. He is on trial for the resurrection. The resurrection of who? Jesus of Nazareth. He is claiming, I saw the resurrected Lord. He is on trial for the resurrection. And as Paul goes throughout his ministry to the Gentiles, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, he talks more about the resurrection than he does even about the cross. He's talking about the resurrection all the time. And so Paul says, I'm on trial here today for the resurrection. As soon as he says that, once again, there's this huge uproar. The Pharisees reeling. They even come to the point. This shows you the level of hatred that the Pharisees and Sadducees had for each other. The Pharisees say, let this man go. He's not done any evil. If an angel or if God has spoken to him, then why are we striving against God? And so they hate the Sadducees so bad, who are their fellow members of the Sanhedrin, they're willing to side with Paul over them. That's how much animosity exists between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So we see this reaction, and as this happens, it gets so contentious that they think Paul is going to be like ripped in two. So that once again, the Roman guards run down. They take Paul by force. They drag him out, just like they did outside the temple a day earlier, and they bring him out of the crowd. Okay, so that's where we get to verse 10. We come to verse 11, and Paul is rescued again. And that night, Jesus appears to him and encourages him. And he says to Paul, as Paul is there in his cell that night, he tells Paul, "Be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Okay, so this is one, I think, of six visions that we know that Paul received. There may be others that we're not aware of, but this is another time that Jesus Christ shows up. And we find that Christ shows up in Paul's life at the most needed times, at the most crucial points. You see these words in red where Jesus Christ shows up and encourages him. I think that should be an encouragement to us as believers as well. Okay, so we come on down. I want to read through this, the next phases of what's going to take place pretty quickly. So we come down to verse 12. So Paul has been taken back in, and there's all this uproar and things that are going on. We come to verses 12 through 22. And it says, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together that bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy." So these people are so outraged. These Jewish people are so outraged against Paul that they have made this vow to say, "We're not going to eat or drink until we have killed Paul." They hate the Apostle Paul. And I would just mention this. As we read this, it's so easy for these just to be kind of words on a page. If you've ever had someone who really hated you, I mean, they hated you for whatever reason, I want you to think about the stress that you feel when you find out that this person is really angry at you. They're mad at you even to the point of hatred towards you. I want you to think about the stress that you feel with that. Paul feels that all the time. And it's completely unprovoked. It's a complete misrepresentation of him, but they really do hate him. And Paul feels that all the time. Okay? So we find these 40 men that hate Paul to the extent that they say, they make a vow. And the Bible talks about in the Old Testament about making a vow. And I want to make sure I get this individual's name right. There's a kind of an obscure scripture in the book of Judges, I believe it is. I even won't hate to reference it because I'll probably mess it up. But there was a man who makes this vow. He goes to war, if I'm not mistaken, and he asks God, "If you will help me," he makes this vow that I will sacrifice the first living thing I come to when I come back to my house, I will sacrifice to you. So God answers his request. And he returns back home, and you may read through this. If you read through your Bible daily, you've read this story. Comes back home, and guess who runs out to meet him? His virgin daughter runs out to meet him. I believe it's Jephthah. Is that right? Okay. Okay, all right, good. Everybody knows it better than I do. Man, makes it harder on me when you guys start actually reading and studying your Bibles. That's good. He runs out, and he says, you know, he begins to weep and sob and say, you know, "Why did you come out to meet me?" Because he knows that in his mind he has to keep his vow. Now, there's some debate about this. Some say it was actually a human sacrifice. Some say that this means that she was going to be basically taken to the temple to be there permanently. And because she goes about and she laments or weeps over her virginity, the fact that she'll never marry, and then comes back and then he offers her as a sacrifice. Some say that she's dedicated to the temple. Some say that it's actually a human sacrifice. Here's the moral of the story. If you make a vow to God that is unholy, break the vow and ask God to forgive you. These men made a vow to kill the Apostle Paul, God's apostle to the Gentiles. If you make that vow, break that vow and ask God to forgive you for breaking that vow. Before you do that, don't make an unholy vow. Don't make a vow to God that you're going to go commit a sin. That's ridiculous. But if you are foolish enough to do that, break the vow and ask God to forgive you for making such a foolish vow. I've been listening to a friend of mine up here in Maryville who just happens to be preaching the book of Acts, and he's like maybe a few weeks ahead of him. Man, it's been, his name is James Gansevoort. I want to give him credit because I've learned a lot under his teaching, and he's covered a lot of good things. And that's one thing he really emphasized as he was preaching through this text, because they do take at their church, they take oaths, or they take they make a vow as a church, but he emphasizes taking a vow is not a bad thing, but you make sure it's in accordance with God's Word. Okay. So, that's kind of a side note. So these men make this vow that they're going to kill the Apostle Paul. And they're not going to eat or drink or do anything. And that they want to be accursed. They want to be anathematized or cursed before God if they do not do what they claim they're going to do. We're coming down to verse 14. And they came to the chief priests and elders. Most likely these are predominantly Sadducees. And said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain of the Romans, that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he has come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister son," this is the only reference we see in Scripture of a family member of the Apostle Paul, this is his nephew, "when Paul's sister son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul." Verse 17. "Then Paul called one of the centurions," or one of the commanders of 100, "unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. And when the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." Okay. So we see this plan. This plan is disclosed of what they intend to do to Paul. This really, it's an assassination attempt. And so now this chief captain is presented with this plan. And he knows the seriousness of this. Because what you're going to find is the Romans can definitely overpower the Jews. But right now, he's got 1,000 guys in this city. Do you know how many people are in the city of Jerusalem around this time? Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people are in the city. He has 1,000 troops. This chief captain means he is overseeing roughly about 10 centurions, about 1,000 troops there in Jerusalem. That's nothing. And he knows that they could have, the next morning, a huge confrontation that could just explode into violence, and it could end very poorly for him. Even if he escapes with his life, it will be under his watch that this city has erupted. And he probably knows this city is going to erupt eventually. But he's wanting to make sure it's not on his watch. And so this is a very concerning thing to this chief captain as this is brought before him. Because now, up to this point, they've went in, they've taken Paul by force and things like that. But now you're looking at a head-to-head confrontation between the Jews and the Romans, which is what this guy is wanting to avoid. So listen to what he does here in verse 23. It says, "And he called unto him 2 centurions." So these are representatives of 200 troops. "Saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70. So that's 70 horsemen. "And spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night." So he is going to basically, under a large armored guard, he is going to smuggle Paul out by night before the Jews have the opportunity the next morning to come and ask him to be brought down to be examined again. Verse 24, "And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor." So he knows that this is getting ready to erupt. He's going to get the Apostle Paul out of Jerusalem. Do you understand that he is committing almost half of his troops to guarding the Apostle Paul? He knows that this is a very serious issue and that this could really, really blow up basically into a war between the Jews and the Romans. Come on down to verse 25. "And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias. So that's the name of the chief captain. His name is Claudius. He either go by Claudius or by Lysias. Unto the most excellent governor, Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Did he know he was a Roman when he went and rescued him at the temple? Absolutely not. So once again, he's writing this letter to make himself look as favorably as he can to the governor. Okay? He's saying, hey, listen, I rescued this guy. I saved a Roman life from these Jews. I think this is a good example of, that's probably historically what would happen. If he's writing a letter to the governor who has some, obviously some clout within the Roman Empire, he's going to make himself sound as favorably as he can. And I think Luke is just recording this exactly the way that it was penned by Claudius. We come on down to verse 28. And when I have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of a question of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. So what he's saying is, this is the equivalent of him saying, I think this guy's innocent. He's not done anything as a Roman. He's not done anything. He's violated no Roman law that should be punishable by death. It's some squibble or squabble about the law, about their own law that they're having. Verse 30. And when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers, also to say before thee that they had against him. Let me read that one more time. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So he's signing off his letter. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which this is about 40 miles outside Jerusalem. So this is how serious the situation is. They get on horses late at night, the third watch of the night, and they head out by the cover of night and travel 40 miles to this city outside of Jerusalem. So basically, they're getting a head start for the next day because they know if the Jews, if they start the first thing in the morning, they cannot catch up to them before they can get to Caesarea, which is about 100 miles away. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, or the footmen, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. So they don't need, once they get outside the city limits, or get outside of Jerusalem, they don't need as many troops to guard Paul. And so the footmen come back to the city. Verse 33. Who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was from Sicilia, he said, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So what he's making sure of there is that Paul is within his jurisdiction, which he is, coming from Sicilia. So we see how this has transpired, we see what's happened. And there's two remarks I want to make on this tonight, on this chapter. And like I said before, a lot of this is narrative, it's just describing what's happening, okay? But one thing I'd point out is this, and I think it's a good lesson for us, is the relationship between God's providence and our responsibility. Now there's something that's pretty interesting in here that you have to be reading it closely. But Jesus Christ Himself has appeared to Paul in a vision and said this, "Be of good courage, as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so also shall you testify of me in Rome." The next day, his nephew shows up. Paul's nephew shows up and says, "There's a plot to kill you. 40 men have determined to kill you. They've taken a vow. They're not going to eat or drink until they have killed you." Okay? So how does Paul respond to that? Paul has a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ, "You will testify of me in Rome." So does he say, "Christ has promised me I'm going to Rome"? They couldn't kill me if they wanted to. What does he do? He sends his nephew with a centurion to the chief captain to say, "Tell him what's going on." And I think this is kind of a small point, but I think it's also important that Christ has commanded us. Our commandments are very clear in God's Word, that we are called to be witnesses to this world. Okay? And we also know that God is watching over us and that we're completely in His hands. We know that no weapon formed against us will prosper. We know that that no enemy can harm us unless God allows that to happen. However, we still have a responsibility. And as I think about this, this is a principle that goes far beyond just what we're reading about the Apostle Paul here. I think about Chris is graduating this coming Friday. He'll be getting an announcement at the end of invitation at the end of church. But as I think about that, he knows what God has called him to in being a Christian. But he also has a responsibility to put in the work and to do what he's supposed to. He has a responsibility to be responsible in his actions to bring those things about as well. And it in no way diminishes God's providence. It is by the providence of God. It is through the power of Christ that for some reason Paul's nephew is sitting there in that council when they make that announcement. He immediately goes to his uncle, tells him what happens, goes to the chief captain, and Paul is now in Caesarea. Okay? That's not a coincidence. Amen. I think that God uses means like this for our deliverance. I think this is not an added step to Christ's plan. I think this was right in step with Christ's plan. That Christ knew He was going to get him out of Jerusalem through His providence and through His control, was going to get him out of Jerusalem to where he was going to be able to go to Rome and to testify there. So I would just mention that we have some tremendous promises of God, but we also have some tremendous responsibilities as believers to do what we're supposed to do. The second thing I'd mention is this. And me and Justin were talking at lunch today, and this pertains not just to biblical times, but also over the first century and New Testament times, but also throughout church history. And I know I mention this pretty often, but I think it bears mentioning pretty often, is that we really have it good today. I've testified a lot of Jesus Christ. I've never been punched in the face for it. And that may seem like, well, that's no big deal. It is a big deal. It's a huge deal. When I think about my situation, the situation of people in this room, folks, I know that life can be hard. I know things you can face resistance as you strive to be a believer, both not just flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, as Dan references over in Ephesians 6, spiritual weakness in high places, that we have an enemy that comes against us. We have people who resist our words. But folks, I'll say it again. I've never been punched in the face for sharing the gospel. Why do I not share it more? I imagine Bill's mentioned this before about the Apostle Paul. And he tells this story, and there's another preacher I think that he was referring to that told this story about as Paul came to speak one day at a pastor's conference, a local association's their pastor's conference. I remember this story. I can remember this story from when I was a teenager and hearing this and thinking, man, that is some things to think about. As Paul comes in and everybody's waiting for him to show up, he's going to come and be the speaker that day through some miraculous intervention by God. Paul is going to come and address these pastors, and he comes in and he shows up, and all these pastors are wearing their suits, their ties. You know, the Apostle Paul's coming; they want to look their best. And Paul walks in, and he's in tattered garments. He's scarred up. He's beaten up. He's dirty. I mean, he had dirt thrown on him. I mean, they were throwing dirt at him as he was being taken into the fortress a day prior to what we just read about. He's scarred, he's beaten, and the comment that the pastor made was that Paul looks around the crowd and says, "What have you been preaching? What have you been preaching?" And I still remember, that still stuck with me as a young man to say, because it's true. We read it in this account. Every time he starts to open his mouth for the Lord, he goes into the temple, he's trying to bring unity within the church, he gets drug out and beaten. Hey, I'm sure Paul still has open wounds from the day before. And as he begins to testify and to tell his story, to make his defense before this council, he gets struck. Folks, we have it good today. We have it very good. Despite all of our problems that we see going on around us, folks, we have liberty today. It challenges me as I read things like this, it challenges me to use that liberty wisely and to the fullest. Tomorrow, I can go about my day. I can go to work. I can go to the hospital. I can go to the jail. I can go wherever I want to go tomorrow. And I can talk about Jesus Christ. And I'll just say this. I'm not going to get punched in the face tomorrow. I'm just not. You can say, well, you never know. Well, that's true. I never know. But it's never happened before. I seriously doubt it's going to happen tomorrow for me sharing the gospel. I can talk about Jesus Christ. I can talk about the resurrection. I can share my testimony. I can talk about God's Word. I can talk about His Spirit. And I'm not going to be struck. I'm not going to be persecuted for talking about the Lord and sharing and being a light to this world. I don't want us to take this for granted. I don't want to take coming to God's house for granted. I think there's probably a lot of people that take this place for granted. I don't ever want to take it for granted. If we can meet in liberty, folks, I'm going to be here. Amen. And understand, it's not just through history. I'll guarantee you, if the Apostle Paul showed up to a pastor's conference in China, he wouldn't ask the question, what have you been preaching? They've been preaching the same thing he's been preaching. They've been suffering a lot of the same things today. In 2015, not just in China, but in many other places throughout Africa, throughout Asia, where you preach the gospel, throughout the Middle East, and you're beaten for it. Hey, there's still people being beheaded today. We've talked about that. We should be challenged. And folks, I don't want you to feel like you're an inferior Christian because you're not suffering persecution for Christ. By the way, it may come. But it's not here right now. And folks, we need to use the liberty that we have to the absolute fullest. If the Apostle Paul showed up today, he would be like a pig in mud in America. In light of gay marriage and the courts and the cases that's being heard right now in the Supreme Court, the case that was heard about abortion back in 73, and the fact that abortion has been legalized in America, and the atrocity that has brought, 50 million babies being killed. When you look at our leaders and the terrible decisions that they're making, I think Paul would walk in and smile and say, you mean I can share the gospel without any fear of persecution? He would be right at home. He would say, I'll tell the truth. And let everybody else tell their tale, and I'll tell mine. And he will tell the truth. He would testify to the truth. And he would thank God for the freedom and the liberty that he was granted. Folks, I want us to be thankful for the freedom and the liberty that we're granted and to use it wisely and to the fullest. I intend to do that tomorrow. I can't wait for tomorrow. Folks, I love coming to God's house. I love Sundays. I'm a little bit tired from traveling this weekend. And I'm kind of out of it a little bit today. And I hate that as I come in here to preach. But I love coming to God's house. But I also love Monday mornings. Tremendous opportunities to share about Christ. I can't wait for the opportunities I'm going to get this week to talk about the Lord and the freedom and the liberty with which we have that. And I think about it, so many years of my life that I had that liberty and I didn't use it. Folks, I look back on that and I ask God to forgive me for that. And I believe that He does. But I'm going to use that as motivation to say, I won't waste another day. I'm going to use the liberty God's given me to be a light to this world every opportunity that I get. As we get a song tonight, I'm going to ask Bill and Justin, our singers, to come. And I want us to sing tonight. I want you to just right now tonight be getting your mind prepared for the week ahead. Man, there's some tremendous opportunities to be a light to this world. And I don't want to miss one of them. We're just a little small church here, but I think we can be a powerful church. I'm firmly convinced of that. I'm never discouraged. Even on nights like tonight, we have fewer people here, and I know there's people have other things going on or traveling things, but I'm never discouraged by this because, folks, this group right here can have a huge impact. Not in the future, not in some far-off time, tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, this church right here can have a huge impact. I'm convinced of that. And so as we stand tonight, what page do you have, Bill?
285.
Page 285 in the white book. In the white book.